It's lovely to be with you. It's a privilege. We thank the conveners for inviting us. And we feel very welcomed. It's nice to see so many familiar faces. By the way, you haven't changed at all. No, it's just the same as when I was last here. It's good to be with you. So I'm going to ask your forgiveness. This is actually the first time I have done a PowerPoint without seeing what's behind me. I'm told what's in front of me is what is behind me. That's the difference between knowledge and faith. If I do this every once in a while, you'll understand. We're going to take some time to have a look at the first three chapters in the evening meetings in the book of Genesis. And we're maybe going to look at it in a little bit different way than we've done it in the past. So bear with me a little bit as we start going through these different chapters. But before we do so, we're going to ask the Lord's blessing on them. Father, we thank thee again for the ability to come and to hear the word of God. We pray that the word of God will be made known and will be made clear. We pray, Father, that the things that we learn from it, we would take and apply in our lives. We know that heaven and earth will pass away, but thy word is settled forever in heaven. We pray thy blessing upon our time here, that it may honor and uplift the Lord Jesus Christ, and that no man may be seen save him, and that in the end, once we leave this place, we would say to ourselves not only that it is good for us to have been here, but that we are better equipped to serve thee, and we have a greater love for the one who loved us to the uttermost, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen. My brother, the reason I hesitated was I think someone was going to read the first chapter of Genesis. I don't want to impede that process. All right. This is what's called improvisation. So, as advertised, we're going to have a look at the first chapter this evening. And as we do so, maybe we can just read together the first five verses. Please feel free to look up in the word that is in your hands the different verses to which we will refer. But if you prefer, all the verses and the texts will be on the slides behind us so that if you want to keep one set of visualization, you can do that. So let's just begin by reading the first five verses of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good. God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. We don't often spend a lot of time looking at the second verse. I noticed, by the way, that the verse that was on the screen when I walked in was Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. We spend some time looking at that. But we don't often spend a lot of time looking at verse 2. This is where I want to spend a little bit of time. Let me read it to you again. The earth was without form and void. And darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. Before we get into that, I want to talk a little bit about the Word of God. Mentioned in prayer that the Word of God is unlike any other book. This is not a book which comes and goes and is applied for a period of time, but this book is the textbook of all ages. Do you know when we get to glory, there will be no new textbook. It will be the Word of God. And the Word of God encourages us to study, to show ourselves approved, workmen that need not to be ashamed. And this book, as we delve deeper and deeper into it, has intricacies and beauties and lessons and value that we don't necessarily pick up on superficial reading. I remember a brother when I was a young man, growing up in this very valley, asked me one day, we walked into the chapel, and he said, "You know, I've been reading the book of Isaiah for the last 73 years. He says, "I found something new. Would you like to hear what it is?" I didn't hesitate. The Word of God teaches us certain things. Number one, every word of God proves true. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. It stands the test of truth. You were to pick up a textbook that was written in the 1800s, many of the things have long since passed. Many of the ideologies, many of the fact matrices, the actual texts have all gone obsolete. But the truth that is found in the Word of God is something that will endure the test of time. Not only does it endure the test of truth, it endures the test of time. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of God will stand forever, Isaiah chapter 40. And thirdly, I'm going to look at these things just as an introduction, but not spend too much time on them. We read in Psalm 119, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." This is one that I really enjoy. You know, when we have testimony that's given in our courtrooms these days, we get testimony from different places. We get eyewitness testimony, we get expert testimony. We get testimony from different types of material, such as video, pictures. And they're all in some way to come together to give us a picture of the truth. Well, there's going to come a time in heaven, the book of the Revelation tells us, when all the books will be opened and all the truth will be revealed. And even in light of absolute knowledge, the word of God will not fail. The testimony of men, the testimony of events, the testimony of history itself will prove that the Word of God is indeed the Word of God. Why do I say all these things? By the way, I'll give you a little quote. There's a little delay here, so forgive me if I jump ahead too fast. George Mueller said, "The Word of God is our only standard and the Holy Spirit our only teacher." Why do we spend some time on this? It's because I want to introduce the topic of science. And so often, science and the Word of God are presumed to be opposites. They stay in different realms of society, one in a classroom, one in a church setting. But true science and the Bible, young people, hear me, they go hand in hand. The one who created all things is the one who understands all things. You know, there was a time long ago when men, godly men, looked for laws in nature. And why did they look for predictable laws in nature? It's because they believed in a lawgiver. And there is no chafing between science and the Word of God. We're going to spend a little bit of time looking at this fact. But before we do, moving a little quicker than I otherwise would for sake of time, but before we do, I'd like to read to you Romans chapter 1, verse 20. "For since the creation of the world, invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." Paul would tell us that actually the things that we see around us give evidence to the invisible. The visible creation that God has tangibly put before us is evidence of the power, the invisible power behind that creation. And God says the first set of knowledge with regards to me is this, that you observe and see what it is. It's amazing to me when you look around and you see, our brothers mentioned it a few times already, the beautiful day that we have. the intricacies of the loveliness that we see around us, the intricacies that we have internal to us. Yet all these things are supposed to have happened by happenstance, rather than a planned, organized, and well thought out methodology by a loving and involved God of heaven. Love to spend some time talking to you about the eye. We don't have time. If you want to know, as a matter of fact, Darwin said this. He said, if there's anything that gives me cause to doubt evolution, it is the eye. But anyhow, we're going to leave that one right where that is. Science in the Word of God, true science, the explanation of the universe around us, is in complete agreement with the Word of God. But here's something interesting. Did you know that the mandate to do science is actually found in the Bible? We read it. Well, we didn't quite get there because we didn't read the first chapter. So that was a misstep on my part. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. You ever wonder why God did that? You know, there are some things that God named. He named the sun and the stars. He named the land and sea. But when it came to certain aspects, they were brought to man so that man would name them. You get introduced to us the field of taxonomy. We're not going to go too deep into this, by the way. Don't worry. We're not going to have a science lecture. I'm looking at some frowns and I'm thinking, oh my. Don't worry. We're not going to go too deep. But the concept is this. The Word of God is in complete alignment with science, and science is a mandate, true science, is a mandate that God has given to us. Why? Not that we would be filled up with knowledge, but that it would lead to an understanding of the invisible God behind his visible creation. Does the Word of God and science conflict in any way? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Some of you will recognize this gentleman. I had the privilege of speaking with him on occasion. And also, I highly commend any of his books to you. He's a gentleman by the name of John Lennox. He quotes this. He says, "For me, as a Christian believer, the beauty of scientific laws not only reinforces my faith in an intelligent, divine, creative force at work. The more I understand science, the more I believe in God because of my wonder at the breadth, sophistication, and integrity of his creation." All of this is by means of an introduction. David sums all that we've said so far up in this way. It says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place." By the way, it's interesting that David should use the word finger. Right? If I were to ask some of you strapping young men, much stronger than I, to come and move this organ, I don't imagine that many of you would put out your fingers to lift it. Right? Probably roll up your sleeves and maybe take off your coats, and you would put your shoulders in. More so if I asked you to move this podium or even something bigger. But David says, "When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars," you get this sense of God just sort of smattering these things out there. "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him?" Well, let's get into our study in earnest because we want to make sure that we end on time. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis chapter 1. What do we learn from this past tense, created? And by the way, it is in the past tense, created. Somewhere in the past, God created all things. Well, we gain from this the concept that God preceded all things. It's very hard for our minds to understand an infinity, something that has no beginning and no end. you get into these conversations and you say, okay, well, where did the worlds, where did the universe come from? Well, God made them. Okay, well, who made God? It's a concept for us difficult to grasp. But before anything was, the Lord Jesus Christ could say, I am. And God himself was there. In the first verse, interestingly, we find the beginning of all things. And I'm sure you've heard this before. We see the beginning of time. We see the beginning of space, the heavens. We see the beginning of matter, and hence the beginning of energy. What do we know about the intervening time? And this is what we were talking about, verse 2 of chapter 1. What do we know about the intervening time between verse 1, when all things were created, and verse 3, when there is the first day of creation, let there be light? What do we know about that period? Well, I'll tell you what we're not going to discuss. We're not going to discuss the quantitative time. We're not going to discuss, although I'd be happy to talk to you about it in another setting. We don't have the time to talk about it. But we're not going to talk about the creation duration. But suffice it to say, the Word of God is silent on that. Interestingly enough, we don't have a timeline. But we do have something. We have qualitative information. You know, sometimes we spend a lot of time looking at the Word of God and trying to see what we've not been given rather than seeing what we have been given. And the verse that we want to spend a little bit of time on gives us this qualitative understanding of what took place. And hopefully before the end of the hour is up, we'll have some appreciation of why it is that God has chosen not to tell us a timeline, but he's chosen to give us a qualitative understanding of these things. The earth was without form and void, just in case you forgot the verse, and darkness was over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. That's verse 2. What does this without form and void mean? And why is it important? Well, it fascinates me that Christians often argue about, and unbelievers, often argue about the timeline of creation. When we have here given to us a piece of information which is vital to understanding the mind of God. And sometimes, an old brother used to tell me, sometimes we throw away the chicken and chew on the bones. Get ourselves in all kinds of trouble. Some have suggested that this phrase is because we are in a fallen state. I would like to suggest to you that it may not necessarily be so. It may be that God is presenting to us the building blocks of all things, how things all came to be. It literally, when you look at the original Hebrew, when it says without form and void, and by the way, I'm going to get to the point. Stay with me. But when you look at the original Hebrew, it says that it is unordered and uninhabited. Now, remember what happened in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All things were brought to be in verse 1, without exception. But it was without form and void, or it was unordered and uninhabited. The earth was there, but it was yet to be structured. But in this formless void, God is present. And in 6 days, he will bring about two things, order and inhabitants. Each of the 6 days begins with, and God said, and ends with, and the evening and the morning were the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth day. By the way, the reason it says evening and morning is because in the Jewish mind, the day begins at sunset rather than sunrise, which is just the way it is. And so we have this first 3 days. I'd like to suggest to you, and we're going to go through it briefly, that there was an ordering in the first 3 days. And in the next 3 days, there was an inhabiting of what God had ordered. Remember our phrase? Without form and void, uninhabited, right? Unstructured and uninhabited. Well, we're going to start by ordering in the first 3 days, and then we're going to inhabit, or God is going to inhabit in the next 3 days. Why is this important? Why is this important? Our God is a God of order. I want to take your minds to the New Testament for a moment. You know, there's only one miracle that is recounted for all four Gospels, the three Synoptic Gospels and the Gospel, aside from the resurrection, by the way. Of course, the resurrection is paramount. And if Christ be not raised, we are all men most miserable. So, not taking anything away from that. But aside from the resurrection, there's only one miracle that the Lord Jesus Christ performed that is recounted for us in all four of the Gospels. And it's the feeding of the 5,000. I find that interesting. And some have suggested it is because it was the quintessential evidence to the largest number of individuals that he is who he says he is. And by the way, when it says that he fed 5,000, it's 5,000 men. And the last time I looked, it's very rare for 5,000 men to walk around without their wives and children. And it's wonderful to see all of the children who are, or the young people who are here this evening. So glad to see you all. But you get the sense that it wasn't just 5,000, it was probably a multiple of 5,000 that ended up being fed that day. But how did it all begin? What was the first step? Well, we know that, you know, that a little boy had presumably his lunch. Nope, he had 5 loaves, 2 fish. And it all began there. Is that where it began? Let's have a look at it. There were 5,000 men, and he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of 50. Isn't that interesting? We have a God of order. And he ordered things long before he provided for the people. And this is a concept that I want to bring into the Old Testament and have a look at why it is that God did what he did in creation and then apply it to us as believers here in 2024 and Bridalwood Bible Chapel in Ottawa Valley. But we start here that God is a God of order, not disorder. He wasn't concerned about how he was going to take a pittance of food and feed thousands of people. God. No concern about that. The first thing he said to his disciples is make sure that everybody is in order. And that's a principle that he has used on numerous occasions. So day one to day three, I want you to think, when you think of those days, of splitting. Things were split in those 3 days. You see, day one, God split light from dark. Now forgive me. I'm going to slip into a little bit of engineering. And, you know, if there are non-engineers, you can let this one go. That's okay. When we look up into the stars this evening, and by the way, I went outside last night and had a look. It was a relatively clear night. It's amazing to me in the north how many more stars you see than where we are closer to the equator. When we look out there into those great celestial beings and see them, there's an entire universe that is hidden from our eyes. It's been suggested that over 85% of matter, substance, is actually darkened and we can't see it. We can see its effects. You see, gravity from the weight of these different things affects the light and is bent as we see it through telescopes. But we just don't see it. God did. God separated the light from the dark on that day, and he split that realm. The second thing that he did on day two was he separated the water above from the water that was below. Interesting. There's an envelope that is around the world today. Oh, it's much smaller than it was in the pre-diluvian times. We live in antediluvian times after the flood, but in pre-diluvian times, it was much thicker. It's probably why animals were able to live as long as they did, and probably why men were able to live as long as they did, and very likely why it was that the earth had one climate. It wasn't different climates. Boy, wouldn't that be a nice thing if we had Nassau climate here. 74 degrees when I left home. It's not 74 degrees up here today. Not Fahrenheit, by the way. But God separated the water which was above. We have remnants of that in our ozone layer today from the water that was below. And he made an atmosphere, you see, for men to dwell and animals to dwell. And he split that realm. On day one, he made a place for the celestial beings. On day two, he made a place for the animals and for man and for all of vegetation. He split and created a reservoir. Well, what did he do on day three? I suggest to you that on day three, he made another reservoir. He made the sea and the dry land. And he said to the sea, this is as far as you can go. And the rest is going to be dry land. Now, let me tell you, having lived through a few hurricanes, nobody, at least living on Earth today, can tell the sea where to go and where not to go. I don't see man saying to the sea, you can come this far and go no further. But God did. And we get this sense that he has made three large reservoirs, three large places, and they're open. They're not inhabited, but you see, they're no longer without form. They're void. They haven't been put anything still put in them, but they have a form to them. By the way, on day three, if you read carefully, there was a little bonus. Vegetation was put in there. The land and the sea, that's what was split. Vegetation was thrown in there. There's going to be a reciprocal bonus on day six when we get there. It's a very interesting reason for that. At least in my thinking. On day four to day six, God fills these realms with different creatures. You see where I'm going here, right? Beginning to follow. Day one, dark and light was split. Day four, the Lord fills it with sun, the moon, and the stars. He's giving us a pattern of how he does things, how things are being created, formed. How he brought the worlds into being. On day five, remember there's water above from the water that was below. Well, what does the Lord do? Well, he puts in birds and he puts in fish. And day five, God forms the land animals and the creeping things, sea and land. Land animals for the land, creeping things that went between the sea and the land. Oh, by the way, remember I told you there was a bonus? Here's the bonus, you and me. An interesting principle that we can learn from this, by the way. The world was made from man. Man did not come from the world. How do we know this? Well, we read the creatorial story. It's very simple. What came first? Well, very simply, vegetation came first, and then God placed it. God placed man therein. So we have this wonderful concept of vegetation being made for man. Did you know, originally in this world, there was never to be death? I'm going to take a little tangent here. I hope I don't get into too much trouble, by at least time-wise trouble. You ever wondered why the promised land is called the land that flows with milk and honey? It's an interesting statement. I mean, there were other things that were in the land that God had promised to Abraham. There were the grapes of Eshcol, big bunches of grapes. There are all sorts of flocks. Read the book of Genesis a little further and you'll find exactly how wealthy a man Abraham was in the flocks that he had. Why is it then that we have the quintessential evidence of beauty, perfection, and provision of God enshrined in the phrase milk and honey? Milk and honey are the two things that do not require death. You go home this evening and you look at your plate. Everything sitting on there had to die, whether it was vegetable or animal. Not so with milk and honey. What God was telling us was that this was a picture of the place where there is no death. The original image was found in the garden. There was no death. Vegetation was given for man so that he may enjoy it and consume it and be strengthened by it. And the land that was promised to Abraham was of that same ilk, of that same quality. Of course, the quintessential evidence, the quintessential finality to that truth is the eternal life that the Lord Jesus Christ gives in glory, where there is no death. Of course, we have these wonderful principles laid out for us, going right back to creation. So just in case we lost anybody, I'm going to go over it very quickly. Day one to day three, there's forming. Day four to day six, there's filling. Well, on day one, the Lord made the cosmos of both light and dark. On day four, he filled that cosmos with the sun, the moon, the stars, and the planets. On day two, the Lord created the sky and the water. On day five, the Lord filled the sky and the water with birds and fish. On day three, the Lord made the dry land and the sea. And on day six, the Lord filled that with land creatures. Of course, we see the bonus on day three of vegetation and the bonus on day six of man. Vegetation, the world was made for man, not in the reverse order, as some evolutionists would tell us. Thus, God shows us his methodology in creation. In the first day, he formed the universe into reservoirs. The next 3 days, he filled those reservoirs with inhabitants. So here's where we want to get to. Why? Why have we spent all this time? Why have we gone through these things? It's interesting, isn't it? You know, the depth of scripture, the accuracy, the beauty, the complexity. It's interesting to see. This was no haphazard thing that God did in the creation of the world. But that's interesting. But we have to ask ourselves the question, is there a reason for this pattern? Okay. By the way, I borrowed this slide. It's a wonderful pictorial evidence of what we've been discussing. You've got the first 3 days and the last 3 days and how they correlate together. Just in case there are anybody who learns by visual experience, there you are. To answer this question, we really have to get into the understanding of what actual creation is. You know, we hear it all the time. Artists, sculptors, painters say, this is my creation. Is it creation? Well, creation in the strictest sense, the word bara in Hebrew, literally means creating something out of nothing. In the Latin, it's ex nihilo. If you can take absolutely nothing and create the, and by the way, don't get into too many tangents, but the Big Bang Theory is not creation out of nothing because they don't start with nothing. They cheat a little bit. But that's another story for today. In Genesis chapter 1, it's interesting, there's only three times when this word bara is used. There's only three creatorial acts in the book of Genesis, and they're all found in Genesis chapter 1. First, heavens and earth. It's in the imperfect tense. Second, animal life. Third, human life. Both of those, by the way, are in the imperfect tense. So the creation of the heavens and the earth, perfect tense. The next two, imperfect tense. Why is that important? Well, simply put, the imperfect, and by the way, I hated English, so don't, you know, if you're going to ask me a question, please don't come up and ask me about linguistics. But the perfect speaks of something that has been done and completed. When the earth was put together, it was all completed, the heavens and the earth. But the interesting thing is, and by the way, this is a plug for tomorrow night, we're going to talk a little bit more about the imperfect tense and why that is important when it comes to human and animal life. But that's for tomorrow. But this imperfect concept, not that it isn't a perfect creation, it's really not a great word. It's the imperfect tense, which means it's not yet complete or finished. It's something that's ongoing, something that had a beginning, but it's continuing on. Let's see here. Hope I didn't push the wrong button. See, no. All right. Now, this is where I really want to get to this morning. There's one more ex nihilo. Ex simply meaning not. Nihilo means something. Not from something. Latin. By the way, it's the same word if you read different writers talk about ad nihilo. Ex nihilo. It's the same thing. And something came from nothing. That's what our God does. And only what our God can do. And in the New Testament, there's one other creatorial power that takes place. Remember, there's three in the Old Testament, right? Heavens and earth, animal life, human life. There's one in the New Testament. Well, let's see, what is that? What's the one in the New Testament? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is not a new creature, as some translations say. He is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The word translated creation here is ktitsis, and it carries the meaning of creation out of nothing, the same Latin phrase that we read in Genesis. The Christian is created from nothing. And you ask the question, or maybe you didn't ask the question, I asked the question, and it hopefully was in your mind, why is he battling on about the days of creation? It's because we have to understand how God does things when it comes to the salvation of your soul. There is a methodology that he uses because God's ways are as perfect as his purposes and as perfect as his ends, by the way. And this Christian life that we have within us is created from nothing because there's no good in us. We ask ourselves the question, how is it that I can go from a hell-bound sinner to Son of the Living God? Nothing to something. But we first have to see it in nature, because remember, the invisible God is seen by the visible creation. And that's where we started in the book of Genesis. We are merely clay in the potter's hand. I figured by now you may need a little bit of a distraction. Does anybody know who this individual is in the bottom corner here? His name is Augustus Toplady. Interesting name, isn't it? But anyhow, I'm sure you know this man's hymn. You may not know him, but you're going to know his hymn, Rock of Ages. Wondering, maybe you were going to sing it this morning, but I have this evening. But anyway, Rock of Ages cleft for me. I'd like to highlight for you verses. Verse 2, not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all could never sin erase. You must save and save by grace. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. That's the concept here. And the image, the picture, is found way back in the Old Testament. We have this wonderful concept that God is the God of creation from nothing. Remember when the father of John the Baptist was told that his wife, who was barren, was going to have a child? You see?
that God was going to take and make life from a dead womb. He didn't believe it. What did the God of heaven do to this individual? It's very interesting. He made him dumb until John was born. Why? Any priest, any prophet of God who does not believe that God can bring life out of death has nothing to say. And God here is offering you life ab nihilo, from absolutely nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring, save to his cross I cling. So in total, there are four acts of creation in the Bible. We've talked about them. The first three found in Genesis chapter 1, and now this final one. And by the way, just in case you were wondering, it's in the perfect tense. It's a completed act. Saved at the moment of salvation throughout the countless ages of eternity is the gospel found in the Word of God. It knows no doubt. Saved and saved as certainly as the creation of the heavens and the earth are in the perfect tense, so the creation of the Christian is in the perfect completed tense. By the way, little plug again, there's a reason why these other two are in the imperfect tense, and we'll get to that tomorrow, in the will of the Lord, if he be not come. God follows the same pattern in the creation of the world as he does in the salvation of mankind. First, God creates an expansive place for the Christian. These are words that are found from the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 10. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places, and yes, by the way, it's in the plural in the original Greek. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is through his flesh. Not only has he made places for us, these are holy places. Interesting. We have more in Christ than Adam could have ever hoped for. You see, in the Old Testament, in the Garden of Eden, God would come down from time to time and walk with Adam in the cool of the day. But when it comes to the salvation of your soul and my soul, God doesn't come down and walk with us. He brings us up to where he is in a day to come. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. Tremendous truth. Comforting truth. God next not only prepares these places, but he seeks to fill these expansive places that he has made. You see, just as he told Adam to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, he wants to fill his salvation with all who will come. We know these verses. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek, lowly in heart. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Come unto me, come unto me." Paul tells Timothy, "This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." All people, whosoever may come. That's you. That's you. You know, it's fascinating to me. Where did Adam and Eve hide from God? They hid from God in the midst of the trees of the garden. Interesting, right? You know, people are doing the same thing today. They're hiding where God is apt to walk, and they're hiding from God. I trust there's no one here this evening that's hiding from God in the church. It's not these pews. It's not this air that's found inside here. It's not even what we sing or say that will save your soul. It's an understanding that God would have you to be saved, and exchanging your will with his, agreeing with God about who you are, who he is. Further, not only did he create these holy places, not only did he seek to fill these holy places, but these holy places are expansive. I will not take your time, brother, don't worry. The ark had room for more than 8 souls. For the sacrifice of Christ to procure our salvation is sufficient for all. Oh, I love this. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That's what John said concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Never had this story been told before, ever. You see, there was a lamb for a man, right? Abel offered a sacrifice which was accepted before the Lord. A lamb for a man, that story was told. There was a lamb for a family. The Passover, Genesis chapter 22. You're going to take a lamb and you're going to slay it. And on the third day, you're going to apply the blood to the lintel and to the doorposts. A lamb for a family. That story was told. There was even a lamb for a nation. Leviticus chapter 16. A high priest was to offer a sacrifice for his sin and for the sins of the people. A lamb for a nation. But never before was this story told of a lamb. Entire word cosmos comes from world. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Our time has run. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making complete peace through the blood of his cross. I'm just going to say this very quickly before I end. You know the story of the sower and the seed? We often use it in the gospel, Matthew chapter 13. Did you ever stop to think why it was that the sower sowed so liberally? I'm not a farmer. I know there's some farmers here, but seed is not cheap, see? And maybe some of us would have thought to ourselves, wouldn't it make more sense just to throw the soil that is good, the seed? And not worry about all the other places. You see, the sower, he threw it onto the pathways, and he threw it onto the stony ground, and he threw it onto the thorns. Our God is very liberal when it comes to the display of the gospel to the world. Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel. Well, making disciples of all men. Our time is gone, and I do not want to go over. We'll have to end it there. But suffice it to say this. There is a reason for everything in the Word of God, and I hope I've given you a little taste of it this morning, this evening, that there is a pattern, a method that God uses to reach men and women. And it's the same pattern that we can learn from right from the very beginning. And what we've been given to know in the Old Testament is of value because we can apply it today. Doesn't matter how long this universe has been here, that's not going to change your salvation. But understanding how God saves men and women, that's what's going to make a difference. Father, we thank thee again for our time together. We pray thy blessing upon these very simple thoughts. We ask thee that in the end, as we consider what the Lord Jesus Christ and God have done for us as saved men and women, we would be amazed. We thank thee for what has been accomplished on our behalf, and we do so in his name. Mm-hmm.